I draw your attention again this morning to the fifth verse. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This word predestination is a word that has caused great confusion in the church, and not a little amount of consternation, even anger, resentment, frustration. And yet it's a beautiful word. It's a word that should bring peace and joy, a word which conveys God's security, which conveys God's love, a word that declares God's hope for us in Christ Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we saw that this word is a word that has a context. That context is the plan of God. We saw three things about the plan of God. First, that it's a perfect plan because it is devised by God, and God is holy and he is infinitely wise, as we sang about in our opening psalm. So whatever this word means, it relates to that which is perfect. And it's very important that we grasp that fact when we use it and think about it, and when we consider it, because that helps to calibrate for us the attitude we should have when we come to this word predestination. If you have clearly established in your mind that this comes from the holy heart of God, and it comes from the infinite wisdom of God, then it is part of God's eternal perfect plan, that will help you as you consider it. You won't just denigrate it to just a word. Once you understand it in its perfect context, it gives help to the understanding of the implications of it. The other thing that we saw was that it's eternal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again, you need to let that sink into your thinking. You think of predestination, you think of perfection. When you think of predestination, you think of eternal. It's beyond time. It's not in space and time. It is in eternity. It came into existence before the foundation of the world. It speaks to the reality of what exists in time and space. God predestined us in Christ for adoption as sons. That happened in space and time, but the genesis of this predates space and time. It's eternal. Allow that truth to sink into your heart. And the third word that we saw last week, the third truth about it, is that it cannot be changed. It's unchangeable because the nature of the one who predetermined our salvation, having chosen to call us to faith, is a God who cannot change. And so his perfect eternal plan, like the character of God itself, who is perfect and eternal, cannot change. The writer to the Hebrews says, when God desired to show more convincing to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. When you think of predestination, you think of perfection. When you think of predestination, you think of eternal. When you think of predestination, you think of unchangeable. When you think of predestination, you think of God. The key word that I want to address this morning, as we consider the predestination of man, although in passing, you should be aware that God also predestined the angels to be elect. We are part of the human race. The angels are a company. We are one of those who are descended from Adam, our federal head, by virtue of procreation. The angels were individually created by God as a company. No angel was conceived. Every angel came into existence by the creative power of God. And just as God elects man unto eternal dwelling with him, so he has elect a vast number of holy angels as well. What I want to bring to you this morning, and I trust it will be of help to you, and remember what I said when I began this course of sermons in Ephesians, we're not working our way through these things so that we can get doctrine, so that we can tell other people they're wrong. We are pursuing this truth that it might frame our own heart and our own thinking and our own behaving. These doctrines are given to us not to strike points against others, but to shape the way that we view God, and the way then we, viewing God in that way, live our lives. The term I want to bring to you this morning is unconditional. Unconditional. Predestination is unconditional. And what I mean by that is that when God predestined men, he did so with no reference to them. It had nothing to do with the way that a person would live their life. It has nothing to do with how attractive a person would be, how meritorious the things that they would seek to do, no perceived gentleness of character, no demonstrable tendency towards love. It had absolutely nothing to do with us at all. God unconditionally predestined those whom he predestined. It is wholly and solely a matter of God's sovereign choice. God determines who he will be predestined unto eternal life because, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, it was according to his purpose. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the goal of what? We shall see this tonight. To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined on what basis? According to the purpose of him. And what was that purpose? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's God's will. It's not our will. It's not our volition. You have to understand that. Because this is where so many people get this wrong. They confuse the will of God with the will of man. They hold two biblical truths together and they pick one over the other. We know that God sovereignly determined those whom he would choose. We saw, as we read last week, and I turn again to the passage in Romans chapter 9 where it speaks of God's power. He says, has the power no right over the clay? What is that right? It is the right to exercise authority. There, the question is asked, if God is sovereign, if God determines who are going to be saved, if God's mercy determines that, then why does God find fault? If God decides who is going to be with him in heaven, then why does God find fault with anybody who is not going to be with him in heaven? And Paul writes and says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? One lump of clay. God sovereignly chooses who he is going to make to be one of his own, and who he chooses is not going to be one of his own. He says earlier in the chapter, verse 13, it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And when did God make that decision? He made it before they were conceived. He says in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God sovereignly chose, not on the basis of what Jacob did or the basis of what Esau did not do. He chose because He chose because He chose because He chose. And God says, that's the way it is. And I shall address that in a moment. So God comes and He chooses whom He will. He chooses whom He will. Now, there are generally three reasons why people will not accept that. I'm talking about Christians. Christians who read these passages, like Ephesians, and say that is not possible. It's not reasonable. And there are many, many, many Christians who take that position. Many Christians who will, if they read Ephesians chapter 1, will say, I can't accept that God would predestine anyone. I cannot accept it because, one, it's not fair. Two, what about God's foreseeing? And three, what about man's free will? It's not fair that God would choose Jacob over Esau. God tells us in the Bible that He foresees, and therefore He predestines. And surely predestination does a violence to man's free will. I want to look at those three, the first two this morning and the third this evening. It's not fair. People will say, so you're telling me that God just chooses whom He will redeem and that's it. We've got to take it and leave it. Yes. That's correct. God does choose on the basis of His sovereign choosing. He chooses, as I've already said, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, because of His own good pleasure. You cannot read Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 9 and reach any other conclusion. But that's not fair. Why would God choose to love one and not love another? Well, you see, fairness is a word which means that we deal with other people arbitrarily. It's a word that's mired in favoritism. It's a word that's found and bounded by self-indulgence. It's a word that comes out of petty self-pursuit. That's not fair. Well, what is fairness? Who is to say what fairness is? What I see as fair may not be what you see as fair, because I stand in my shoes and you stand in your shoes. And what you determine as fair and what I determine as fair may be two entirely different things, because my scope of perspective on it may be greater or lesser than your scope of perspective on it. And who is to say whether my fairness is greater than your fairness or whether your fairness is greater than my fairness? I hope you get the point that fairness is an arbitrary concept devised by sinful men to try and make them feel better about themselves. We're not talking about fairness here when we're talking about the things of eternity. We're talking about an entirely different word. We're talking about the word justice. And justice is a word that has become seriously adulterated by its association with the word system in our culture. The justice system. The court system. We have the system of government which claims, or justice, which claims to be just and fair, but it's full of plea bargaining. It's full of backroom deals. It's full of all sorts of shenanigans. You don't have to go into court too often to be acquainted with the fact that there's no justice at all in court. I was in court once in my life as a witness. I had witnessed Now, I hadn't witnessed the accident. I'd witnessed the aftermath of the accident. And I'd witnessed a man getting out of a car and moving and getting into the driver's seat, and the person in the driver's seat getting into the passenger seat. The police came along and said, "Did you see the accident?" I said, "No, I didn't see the accident. I saw the aftermath." They came to my door 2 days later, and they said, "Would you bear testimony to what you saw?" I said, "Certainly." I went to the court. I saw the man that was in the driving seat, that got out of the driving seat, going to the passenger seat. He was sitting in the with me in the room with everybody else. And the guy that was in the dock was the guy that got out of the passenger seat in the driver's seat. And I was asked in the witness stand, "Do you see the man that was driving the vehicle in the court today?" I say, "I've seen him this morning, but I don't see him in the box." And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, "He's in the court, but he's not sitting there in that box." And the lawyer said to me, "Just answer the question." I said, "I have answered the question." I didn't say it like that, but I felt it like that. And the judge looked at me and said, "Will you answer the question? Is he sitting here?" And I said, "No, he's not sitting here." "But, Your Honor," and he put up his hand, he says, "That's all. You're asked the question, you've answered the question." I felt like saying, "Where's the justice here? Do you really, you've brought me here, you've taken an hour and more out of my life, and you want me to tell you what I saw, and you don't want to hear what I saw, because it doesn't suit your narrative. It doesn't suit the narrative of the legal entities." And so I left and went down to the police station. I said, "Don't ever come to my door again. Don't ever do that. If I ever witness anything, I'm going to come to you and say, I saw it, but don't come to my door." They said, "Why?" He says, "Because there's no justice in this system." We said, "We're sorry, there's nothing we can do. We just simply bring the individual to the court, and we have to leave it with the system." That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking a justice that is beautiful, a justice that is pure, a justice that is perfect, a justice that is exact, a justice that is just, because it is God's justice. And God administers justice upon us when he has chosen us. And how many times has it registered with you as I've read this over the recent weeks, where it's linked to in him? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him, predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Have you seen that every time we've talked about choosing, about election, about predestination, about adoption, it's an association directly with the Lord Jesus Christ? You think that he could have said at the top, "This is going to be in Jesus. I'm going to list a lot of things on a bullet point. They all relate back to Jesus, and just bear that in mind." He doesn't do that. He doesn't start with Jesus and then say, "Here's this point, here's this point, and here's this point," and in the summary, make a summary statement and say, "Oh, and don't forget, this was all in Jesus." At every juncture and every aspect of what God does in his electing, in his predestining, in his choosing, in his ordaining, in his foreordaining, in his adoption, it's in relation to Jesus Christ. He will not let us get away from it. He will not let us get away from it. Why not? Because it is in Christ. And so we're predestined in Christ. And why are we predestined in Christ? Because he took the penalty due to us for our sin. There's a justice. "For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us," Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We are predestined unto eternal life and adopted as children on the ground of what? The just acceptance of the Father of the penalty paid by the Son. And that's why God tells us, as he does in Romans chapter 9:22, "Who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? I sent my Son, my beloved Son, into the earth. He humbled himself from the glory. He took upon himself the form of a man, the nature of a servant, and he submitted all the rejection and the vilification of man on the earth. He was laughed at. He was scoffed at. He was ignored. He was spat upon. He went through those trials, that were convened at the wrong time legally, with witnesses who perjured themselves. Men who were arch enemies became friends on that day when they condemned him. A man who should never have seen daylight outside of a prison because of his terrorist zealot activities was let go at the behest of the people who had listened to Jesus proclaiming and healing them in their tens of thousands. And he then went and was put to death on a cross, hung as an accursed thing on a cross, and I laid on him the iniquity that was due to you. The transgressions that were due to you were laid on him. Don't come and say to me, what right do I have to make the clay in whatever form I want to make it? And while we're on this subject, maybe it's a good time to share with you something that maybe some of you are not aware of. That God not only foreordains or predestines those unto eternal life who have their penalty paid by Jesus, he foreordains those who do not have their penalty paid by Jesus unto eternal separation. It's not just that they're left. It's not just that they're left. God predestined Jacob in his love. God predestined Esau in his wrath. Proverbs 16:14. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. There is no one that exists outside the perfect, holy, eternal plan of God. They exist for one reason and one reason alone. You and I exist for only one reason. The glory of God. The glory of God. The sooner we all can get our head around that, the better. There is no other reason you exist than the glory of God. What did I say in Romans chapter, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ who has died for us. But what of those whom he has destined for wrath? There are those who believe that Jesus or God predestined us unto eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, but they don't want to hear about the foreordaining. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. There's no playing with words here. I have in my hand a page from someone who takes a very different view from Scripture than what I take. And he says, the words foreordination and predestination are the same thing. We believe that God is sovereign. And he goes on to say that we also believe that God created man so that he can resist God's will. You read that and it's a gentle article. It's a kind article. But it's wrong, as I will show you this morning in the remaining time of this evening. God foreordains those who will be saved. He also foreordains and predestines those who will be eternally lost. That's a hard truth, isn't it? But who are we to say to God, I'm not happy with the way you're taking the clay and making it for a noble purpose and a dishonorable purpose. I'm just not happy about that. You know what God says? What right do you have to be happy or not? The second objection that is frequently raised has to do with God's foreseeing. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it speaks of God foreseeing and predestining. And this is a scripture text which those who take a different view hold very much as the pivotal text in Scripture in respect of believing that God has predestined, but he predestined for a reason. For those whom he foreknew, that's God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a son in order that he might be the firstborn among his many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And so people will point to this verse, as this individual who wrote this article does, and they will say, okay, I accept that God chooses some. I see that in Ephesians chapter 1. That's legitimate. I accept that God has predestined a vast number to be saved. But I see in Romans chapter 8 that God says that he predestined on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, God looked in from eternity to time, and God observed the ways of man, and he observed the decisions of men, and he saw that there were men and women who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw men and women who would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those men and women whom he foresaw would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then reversed engineered back into eternity, and I'm not being cynical here, I'm not being flippant, I'm not being funny about this. That's what's been said. He came back into eternity, and he predestined on the basis of what he could see that would come to pass in the future. Now, the fact that God foreknew what would come to pass is not in dispute. It's clear. It's biblical. I read it in Romans chapter 9, verse 39. It's there. It's indisputable. 29, Romans 9, 29. But the point is, God did not use his foreknowledge to determine whom he would elect and predestine. And let me tell you why. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, those words in love that can be applied to the previous sentence or the sentence 1-4, it says, God in love predestined us. So the ground of God's predestining us is his love. It's not that he looked and saw what we would be like and then chose to love us. The basis, the ground of his choosing of Jacob was what? What does he say? Jacob I loved. So God's everlasting love is the ground of his electing and his predestining. It's not his foreseeing. In Romans chapter 8, 29 and Ephesians 1, 5, we see clearly that God's foreknowledge is directly linked to his purpose of predestination. God foreknew what? God foreknew those whom he would predestine. You can't read it any other way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. His purpose was to predestine. His purpose was to realize his electing love. He chose, so he predestined. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, Paul is saying, the purpose and the goal was his glory. The means was the predestining. That was achieved because he had electing love. And that was realized not because he foreknew. Not because he foreknew. He's simply saying, I knew this is what I was going to do. Because I foreknew, this is what I did. Maybe you're not convinced. Think of it this way. If Paul tells us that he predestines on the basis of, that God predestines on the basis of his love, and he tells us that God predestined in fulfillment of his eternal purpose, which is holy, perfect, and eternal, Paul had in the back of his head this idea that God predestined out of a knowledge based on what people would do. Is that not a contradiction? How can you, on the one hand, say God predestined because he loved, God chose not because of anything in man, God predestined because he chose not because there was anything in man, but because of his purpose and his own will. How can you hold that on one hand and hold in the other the idea that God predestined because he foreknew? That's a contradiction. It's not only a contradiction, it's deceit. And it's not only deceit on Paul's part, it's deceit on the part of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit governed over what Paul put on paper. So here you have God telling us, the ground of my predestining people is my love. The ground of my predestining people is my own counsel. The ground of my predestining people is because I will choose to do what I will choose to do, because I love Jacob and Esau I hated. The ground of my predestining cannot be questioned, and if anybody wants to question it, I'll turn around and say, what right do you have to tell the potter what to do with the clay? But let's keep this between ourselves. That's all not true. The reality is, I chose people because I looked in from eternity and I saw that they would believe. And so I chose them. That's madness. Utter madness. But let's go. Let's go for a minute with the idea. Wrong idea. Wrong idea. And you're not going to be like the media and cut and paste what I'm saying in this sermon, so I trust them all right. Let's go with the idea that God did look into eternity. Wrong in the sense of choosing. Let's go with the idea that that's what God decided he was going to do. Forget the love bit, forget my counsel bit, forget my will bit. I'll just do it on the basis of what I see is going to happen. What would God have seen was going to happen? How many people would have been predestined onto eternal life? Were we not all born dead in our trespasses and sin? Were we not all pursuers after the prince of the power of darkness? Were we not all by nature objects of the holy wrath? Were we not all spiritually dead? So who out of the spiritually dead, who out of the by nature objects of God's holy wrath, who out of the prince of the power of the darkness and the bondage of sin, who was going to accept Jesus? Who was going to break out of that bondage and accept Jesus? If God had been looking from eternity into time and looking to see who would come to Jesus of their own volition, of their own will, those who are spiritually dead, those who are without hope, those who are without God, heaven would be an empty place. And I don't mean just generally empty, I mean empty, 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 except for the elect angels. So, God has predestined. God has predestined. He doesn't deal with fairness, he deals with justice. He deals with the basis of our predestination on the basis of his choosing, on the basis of justice being served by Christ. And when it comes to God's foreseeing, the foreseeing is God's foreknowing that his will would be realized, that his decreed counsel would be fulfilled, that he would exercise that choosing and that predestining unto those who would believe. Because he says in verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And that all has to do with his love. So the foreknowledge relates to what God knew he was going to do in the exercise of the execution of his will from all eternity. And has nothing to do with us. And are we not thankful for that? Because if it had relied on looking in from eternity and looking at us, none of us would be here this morning. And more importantly, none of us would be in heaven. So why do people think otherwise? Because they don't want God to be God. That's the reality. It has to do with their view of God. And tonight we'll look at that as we consider the issue of God, our free will. The question of, well, what does that mean for evangelism? And then, why did God do this at all? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these truths and these doctrines in your word, far from being difficult to understand, once we see who you are, once we truly understand who you are, and once we see the fullness of Scripture, they are understandable. And we pray, Lord God, that as we would come to hold these things and understand these things, that we would do so with gentleness and grace, but that we would do so with strength of conviction, because this is your word. This is your word. And we pray that we may subjugate ourselves to your word, that we may submit ourselves to your word, that we may submit ourselves to you and what you've revealed in your word, and give ourselves to you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.